the life of Elijah the prophet, one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, great Bible character, and a life, I think, that is very relevant for us today. A lot of things we can learn from Elijah. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 1 Kings chapter 17. The book of 1 Kings chapter 17. Before we begin reading, I want you to understand, I want to kind of set a context for you. This was a period in the history of the nation of Israel that was marked by a great spiritual darkness. But even in that spiritual darkness, we need to remember that God had two things. First of all, He had a remnant. That is, He had those who were faithful to Him, and He also had a man. He had a man who was ready to stand up and to be different. He was willing to stand up in that time of darkness to stand for the light of God's truth and to stand for that which was right. And that's what we're going to see illustrated in the life of Elijah. Elijah fits in the biblical history and during a time when the nation of Israel was in a downward spiral. It all started with King Solomon. All started with King Solomon. You remember King Solomon had foolishly married... No, he didn't foolishly marry. I mean, he foolishly married strange women, okay? I'm not saying it's... You understand. But he married strange women, not in that they were weird. They were just not Jewish, okay? They were not associated with the nation of Israel, and therefore they were from pagan nations, and they were idolaters. And yet Solomon married these women, and they began to, the Bible says, they turned his heart away from God. They turned his heart away from God. That's one reason why no saved young person should ever marry another person who is a non-believer. Because they can turn your heart away from God. That's what happened with Solomon. They turned his heart away from the Lord. And so as a result of that, King Solomon, you remember, he built temples. The same guy who built the glorious temple of God built temples for his pagan wives and for their gods, you see. And so as a result of that then, when Solomon died, God said that his kingdom was going to be divided. His kingdom would be divided. And so in 931 BC, it came to pass just as the Lord said. And Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, Rehoboam became the king of Judah, the two southern tribes, and Jeroboam became king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And so Israel is now divided. You have Israel in the north, you have Judah in the south. And this division in the nation created a serious religious problem. And here's the problem. You see, according to the law, back in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16, according to the law, all Jewish men were required by God to visit the temple three times every year to worship God. In other words, from all over the nation, Jewish men were required to make a pilgrimage. They were to go down to Jerusalem, and there they were to go to the temple, and they were to worship the Lord. Now, when the kingdom was divided, now you have two kings. You have Rehoboam in the south, where Jerusalem is, but up in the north is Jeroboam, with his 10 tribes that are in the north, the nation of Israel. And here's the problem. Jeroboam naturally did not want people from his kingdom going to the southern kingdom to worship in Jerusalem, because after all, if they went down to Jerusalem, their hearts might be turned back to the house of David, and their loyalty would be divided, and they would come back, they would turn against him, and it would create all kinds of problems. So here's what Jeroboam did. Jeroboam decided that instead of allowing his people to go down to Jerusalem as God commanded, Jeroboam built two temples. And he built them in Israel, so that the people of God would not have to make the long journey. Boy, doesn't that sound convenient? Isn't it amazing how the devil always makes his plan sound so naturally convenient? It's so logical, you know. And so he built two temples there, and one in the city of Dan, and the other in the city of Bethel. And in those two temples, the Bible says that he made some golden calves for the people to worship. Well, we find this in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. The Bible says the king, talking about Jeroboam, king of the northern tribes there, the king made two calves of gold and said unto them, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Oh, it's such a hardship. It's so inconvenient. And because I'm your king, I'm so concerned about what is best for you. And I want your best interest to be in my heart. And so here's what I'm going to do. I've made these temples. I put these calves here. And so, oh, Israel, I want you to look here. Look here. Behold your gods. Behold your gods. Oh, Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." You go back and study the book of Exodus, do you realize that's the very same thing Aaron told the people while Moses was up in Mount Sinai meeting with God? And you remember Aaron, he built the golden calf there, and the people, they take off all their clothes, they're naked, they're dancing around this golden calf, they're worshiping this idol of a golden calf, which was, by the way, something they brought with them out of the land of Egypt with their bull worship, the Apis bull. And remember what Aaron said? Aaron said, "Oh, Israel, here's your God right here. Here's the one that brought you out." And now Jeroboam doing the very same thing. Doing the very same thing. And so the people of God were led into idolatry. They're led into idolatry. And as you study the tragic history of the nation of Israel. Now when I say the nation of Israel, remember, I'm talking about the 10 northern tribes, okay? That's Israel. Judah is the two southern tribes. So as we study the tragic history of Israel, what we find is that each successive king starts with Jeroboam, but each successive king actually led the people in a downward spiral deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. Until finally we come to the book of 1 Kings chapter 17. And there we find a king by the name of Ahab. A king by the name of Ahab comes to the throne around 874 B.C. Now King Ahab, the Bible tells us, was a man who married a woman by the name of Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Zidon, which was up where Tyre and Sidon are along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And so this was like a political marriage because they shared a common border. And so Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Zidon. And according to Jewish tradition, this woman was extremely beautiful to look at. She was a beautiful woman, but according to the Bible, not tradition, but according to the Bible, she was a very wicked woman. She was a very wicked woman because of her influence in the life of King Ahab. King Ahab actually began to worship the god of the Zidonians, a god by the name of Baal. And he begins to worship Baal. He begins to build altars in the land of Israel among the 10 tribes. He begins to fill the land with altars and with temples that are dedicated to this god called Baal. And as a result of that, the land is filled with idolatry. But not only that, King Ahab, influenced by his wife, 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse number 4, murdered the prophets of God. In other words, any prophet that came and began to stand for God, they were in danger of losing their life. And so it's no big surprise then when you tie all of this together. It's no big surprise that when we come to 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 33, the Bible says concerning King Ahab. Here's what it says. It says, "And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." In other words, King Ahab is the worst of the worst. He is the one who has provoked the anger of God more than any of the other kings. And it's during this time in this period of history, in this scenario, that all of a sudden we find a fella coming on the scene by the name of Elijah. I want us to notice a couple of things as we go through the record. Very little is given to us about Elijah. In fact, the first time he's mentioned, we see him standing before King Ahab. So we don't know where he came from, really, or anything about his past that much. But there are three things that we can learn about King Prophet Elijah. Okay? Three things that we can learn that I want us to notice together. Number one, his training for God. The Bible says in verse number 1, chapter 17, verse number 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead." Now there's a couple of things that we can learn right here about this. First of all, we see his home. His home. And as we consider his home, we see mentioned here in the text, we see his tribe. He was from the tribe of Gilead. He was from Gilead. And we know that in Joshua chapter 17, verse 1, that Gilead was part of the inheritance given to the tribe of Manasseh. So that was where it fit in. And they were located on the east side of the Jordan River. In other words, those people had not gone in to inherit the land. They were part of that group that told Moses, "We don't want to go over there. We found a nice place right here. And so instead of going into the land that God has promised, we want to stay out here because there's good grass for our cattle. And we would be better off if we just stay here." And so they did not go into the land. That's the half tribe of Manasseh. That was part of the tribe of Manasseh where Gilead was located. That's where he was from. And so we see his tribe. We also see his village. You notice he's called Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah the Tishbite. In other words, he's from a small village that was called Tishbi. Tishbi. And it was, and the location of it, archaeologists are still debating exactly where it was located, and they have not come to a consensus, but this is the area. He was from the tribe of Manasseh, an area called Gilead, and the little town where he was from was called Tishbi. Now, since Gilead was a mountainous range, it was a rugged place, it may be clearly understood that Elijah was not raised in the lap of luxury. His was a rugged existence growing up, and he was raised in a place that taught him how to endure hardness as a good soldier for the Lord without becoming bitter, without complaining, and without becoming angry with God. The area where he was raised taught him those kinds of things. And so God prepared Elijah for the hardships of the ministry to which he was going to be called by allowing him to be raised in a hard place. Okay? And so we see his home. Letter B. We also see his family. And though we know nothing about Elijah's family, we don't know what his dad's name was. Don't know what his mother's name was. Know nothing about his family. But what we do know, there's one thing that becomes very clear as we study the record, and that is this. Whoever they were some godly people. They were some godly people. In Oriental culture, the naming of a child, as you folks well know, naming of a child is very important. I remember we had a pastor in Korea. They had a son that was born, and that kid was almost, I think, about 3 months old before they ever decided on a name for him. You know, because they wanted the right name, and eventually, Brother Bong and his wife decided they would call him Juhan, and it's a nice little name, Juhan. In Korean, it means one Lord. One Lord. A powerful name when you understand what it means. Now, in American culture, we don't do that. We buy a book, you know. We throw the book up in the air. It falls down. Whatever's okay, yeah, we'll name him that right there, you know. But in the Oriental culture, the naming of a child, that was a very important thing because it revealed the parents' hopes for that child. what they wanted that child to be. And it also thereby reveals a lot about the parents' relationship with God, right? It reveals the parents' relationship with God. So we know that Elijah's parents were godly people because the name they chose for their son, that name Elijah, you know what it means? It means God is my strength. God is my strength. And therefore, from a very early age, the parents of Elijah taught him not to depend on his own strength, but God would be his strength. Now, I don't know if Elijah had a life verse or not, but if he did, it was probably Psalm 27, verse number 1. Here's what it says. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength. Of whom shall I be afraid? And every time Elijah heard mom or dad or somebody else call his name, "Hey Elijah," he was reminded, "God is my strength. God is my strength." So Elijah had the privilege of being raised in a family where the Lord God was loved and honored and worshipped and obeyed. And from an early age, Elijah learned what it meant to totally depend on God. To totally depend on God. And so truly Elijah was blessed in the way that he was, in the way that he was trained. He was blessed in the way that he was prepared by the circumstances of his life. Now please understand this. The things that God allows to happen in your life are not by accident. It's not bad luck, okay? In fact, it's not luck at all. It's the moving of God, and He allows the circumstances of life to come because He uses those circumstances to prepare you for what He has for you in the future. And so Elijah, through the life that he lived, he was trained, he was prepared for the ministry to which he would be called. Now I want you to notice a second thing. We also see in these early verses concerning Elijah, we see his faithfulness to God. His faithfulness to God. As we've already mentioned, Elijah was living in what we could call dangerous times. He's living in dangerous times. And yet, even in the midst of that, Elijah stood faithful to the Lord. He stood faithful to his God. And the reason why he did that was because of two things. First of all, because of the fact, letter A, that he knew his God. He knew his God. Verse number 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth." Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, no matter how spiritually dark the circumstances may be, God always has a faithful remnant. However, as that faithful remnant saw their land being filled with darkness, they saw their land being filled with wickedness, they saw their land being filled with idolatry, it began to seem as though the Lord God had failed them. It began to seem that the Lord God had deserted them. It began to seem, as we mentioned this morning, that Satan is winning the battle. That Satan is winning the victory. But Elijah was not deceived by the circumstances. And he was not deceived by the way things appear to be. He wasn't deceived by that. Therefore, he boldly declares before King Ahab, "The Lord God of Israel is not dead. He has not forgotten, but he is very much alive and he's very much on the throne. He is in control. The Lord God of Israel liveth. God's purpose for Israel has not been overthrown." And by his declaration, Elijah makes a wonderful statement concerning the fact that God is alive, He's in control, and He is still righteous. He's going to do that which is right. And so Elijah was faithful to the Lord God of Israel because he was convinced of the faithfulness of the Lord God of Israel. Does that make sense? He was faithful to the Lord God of Israel because he was convinced of the faithfulness of the Lord God of Israel. God is alive. The Lord God of Israel liveth. He liveth. Not only did he know his God, he also knew, letter B, he knew his place. He knew his place. Verse number 1, Elijah the Tishbite said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Now there's the place of the prophet. Standing before God. God is alive. He liveth. And I stand before him. Now there's a couple of ideas that are contained in this phrase. First of all, there is the idea, number one, the idea of service. The idea of service. And that is to serve the Lord God and to minister to his people. To minister to his people. Now both of these ideas, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 8, we see both of these ideas are clearly stated. The Bible says that the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, now notice it, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless his name. And so both of these ideas are seen in the service. In other words, Elijah knew his place. He was standing before God in that he was declaring himself to be the servant of the Lord God who was faithfully waiting for God's orders. He's waiting for God's direction. And however God leads in his life, that's the way he's going to go. He's standing before the Lord. But not only does it speak of service, it also speaks, number two, of loyalty. Speaks of loyalty. To stand before God declares where our loyalties are. Declares where our focus is. To stand before God simply means that we are standing in a place where God Himself would stand, you see. To stand before God. In other words, Elijah wasted no time in letting King Ahab know that he was not on the side of Baal. Rather, he is on the side of the Lord God. And his loyalty is to God. His loyalty is to God. So we see the faithfulness of Elijah to God. There's a third thing that we find, and that is his zeal for God. His zeal for God. Verse number 1, Elijah the Tishbite said unto Ahab, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now you need to understand that Israel is a nation. Those 10 tribes have become the nation of Israel. And you need to understand that when they began to worship the god Baal, they were actually worshiping what was called a god of fertility. A god of fertility. In other words, it was believed that if the followers of Baal would please him, that Baal would bless them, not only in fertility and having children, but also in having good crops. Having a bountiful harvest. Plenty of rain, good crops would grow, all of that, because of the blessings of Baal. Now that was what they believed. But Elijah remembered a promise that the Lord God had given back in Deuteronomy chapter 11. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16, verse 17, here's what God said. God said, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath will be kindled against you. Right? When you turn from God, you begin to follow other gods. God's wrath is going to be turned against you. And notice the result. It's on the next slide. You want to see what it is? Notice it. And he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, And lest ye perish quickly off of the good land which the Lord giveth you. Now, I don't know exactly how it happened. Bible doesn't say. But I think maybe Elijah one day was reading the Bible and having his time of devotions, having his quiet time, you know. And as he's reading God's Word, Elijah begins to think about this promise. He begins to think about this promise that God has given, and he begins to maybe think to himself, you know, my nation is in a mess. My nation is filled with pagan idols and pagan temples, and wickedness is abounding on every side. And you know, it might just be, God, if God, you would do this, if you would do what you promised, and if you would just stop the rain so that there's no rain in the land, then surely my nation will repent of their sin. God, if you just stop the rain, then surely my nation will glorify you as they should, instead of living in rebellion against you. The zeal that we see for God, and the zeal to see God glorified, burned so hotly in the breast of Elijah that he began to pray. He began to pray, God, would you send judgment? Would you send judgment? In fact, that's what we're told, right? That's exactly what the Bible tells us. Look at it. Romans chapter 11, verse number 2. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias? That's Elijah. Don't you understand what the Bible says about him? Well, what does it say? Look at it. How he maketh intercession to God. Notice it. Not for Israel. You see that? He didn't make intercession to God for Israel. He was praying against Israel. In other words, he's not praying for God to bless Israel. He's praying God to judge Israel. Praying for God's judgment. And so therefore, James chapter 5, verse 17, the Bible says that Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now I want you to understand something about this verse. I'd never even seen this before. When we were in Sri Lanka, somebody pointed it out to us during one of the messages on prayer. But here's the point that was made. This is in a tense that is continual. In other words, what that means is Elijah didn't pray one time, Lord, don't let it rain for 3.5 years, and then he never mentioned it to God anymore. The idea contained in this verse is that Elijah prayed, Lord, don't let it rain today. And the next day, Lord, don't let it rain again today. And the next day, Lord, don't let it rain today. And day after day after day after day for 3.5 years, Elijah prayed without ceasing. He prayed persistently that it might not rain. And for 3.5 years, did not rain. And then with great courage, Elijah comes before the king and announced judgment is going to come. And it's not going to rain till I say so. Now you better have a connection with God if you make a statement like that, right? You better be plugged in if you're going to make a statement like that. And so Elijah declared, God's judgment is going to come. Now, here's the point I want you to understand this evening. I believe Elijah loved his country as much as any Jew. Elijah loved his nation as much as any other Jew did, and certainly he did not relish the thought of seeing his country suffering under the judgments of God. But here's the point. As much as Elijah loved his nation, he loved his God more. And as much as he wanted to see his nation blessed, He wanted to see the name of his God glorified more, you see. In fact, more than the physical comforts, more than the physical welfare of the nation, Elijah's concern was about their personal relationship with God. That's what moved him. That's what concerned him. In our own nation, right here in Singapore, we're surrounded with all kinds of idolatry, aren't we? We're surrounded with all kinds of temples. There's the obvious idolatry. There's the Buddhist temples and the Hindu temples, and there's Catholicism, and there's the mosque, and all these different kinds of religions, all bowing down and worshiping to gods that are different from the God of the Bible. And there's all kinds of obvious idolatry, and then there's all kinds of idolatry that's not so obvious. And yet it's rampant, raging in the hearts of so many people. There's the love of money. The love of money. There's the love of pleasures. There's the love of material things. There's all these things that people value so much that they don't have time to listen to what God says, and they don't have time to serve God because they're too busy with all this other stuff. You know what that is? That's an idol. Anything in our life that we put before God is an idol. Whether it's education or whether it's prosperity, whatever it is. Anything that comes before God, that's an idol in our life. That's an idol in our life. You see, any person, thing that keeps us from doing the will of God and loving Him supremely as we should, that is an idol that has been raised up in the throne room of our life. Now here's the question. How much do we love God? Do we love God enough to pray for judgment? Do we love God enough to pray, "Dear God, whatever it takes, even if it's Hillary Clinton being president, whatever kind of judgment you need, no, I'm serious, whatever kind of judgment, God, you need to send to turn my nation back to God, God, send that judgment." That's a hard prayer. That's not a prayer you pray lightly. It's not a prayer you pray lightly. Do we love God enough to ask His judgments to come in our own life? God, judge me. To clean out the dross of sin that is in my own heart. God, send Your judgment on me to make me to do what I ought to do. To love You and to serve You as I should. I know it's a hard question, but here's the thing. The way we answer the question reveals our zeal for God. And I'll tell you very frankly, we're living in a day when most Christians and most churches are more interested in entertaining sinners than they are in challenging saints to be saintly. And we need to have a zeal for God. We need to have a zeal for God that is willing to say, "God, whatever it takes, I want You to be glorified in my nation and in my life." Elijah was a mighty prophet of God, and God used him in a mighty way to bring a spiritual revival to the land. And the secret to his success, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, the secret to his success was simply he had been trained right. He had a godly heritage. Not only had been trained right, he was faithful to God. He did not allow the circumstances that he faced to discourage him. He was faithful to God, and he had a zeal for God. He loved God supremely. He loved God supremely. We need a spiritual revival, don't we? In our land. We need a spiritual revival in our church. We need a spirit of revival, but there's one key that we need to understand, and that is simply this. Revival begins with the pastor, right? Don't you dare say yes. No, revival begins with all of us. Begins with all of us. 2 Chronicles. Familiar passage, all of you know it. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people... Notice it doesn't talk about the idolaters and the wicked and all of that, repenting and getting saved. No, that's not where revival starts. Revival starts with God's people. Starts with God's people. In fact, Peter talks about judgment begins in the, where? In the house of God, right? And so he says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way. Now, if we do all that, then here's what God said He would do. God said, then will I hear from heaven, and I'll forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. See, that's where revival comes from. It begins with God's people doing serious business with God. Problem in the nation of Israel. She had a lot of people. They were called the people of God. They were the nation of Israel, right? God's chosen people. But they were not doing right. They were not walking in obedience to the Word of God. And therefore the challenge was given for them to humble themselves, to pray, to seek God's face, turn from their wicked way. And then God said, I'll heal your land. So the question I would like to close with is simply this. When it comes to the spiritual condition of our nation, or when it comes to the spiritual condition of our church, or when it comes to the spiritual condition of your family, okay? Let's just bring it down and make it real personal. When it comes to the spiritual condition of your nation, your church, your family, I got a question for you, and it's simply this. Are you part of the solution, or are you the problem? Just something to think about. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked way. And God said, I'll heal that which needs to be healed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this afternoon.